We're handling high and holy things today that are difficult to understand. And I wanted us to just look at one of the other passages of Scripture that has to do with God's election of His people to salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God, according by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, look at that phrase, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. You don't born again yourself. You are caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And I want you to notice these first few verses here, the emphasis upon the sovereign work of God in the heart of man. In verse 1, God is the one who has chosen, elected His people according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. So they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God works in those whom God has chosen, that they may obey Jesus Christ. So that's the order that we have here. God's choosing, the work of the Spirit in their hearts, and the resulting obedience in the life. And that's what we're talking about in this chapter. That God is the one that causes us to be born again. No person borns themselves again. In verse 3, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that hope will not fade away, in verse 4. And is reserved in heaven for those people because they are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So these people are, according to God's mercy, born again, and those people who are born again shall be protected by the power of God to receive the inheritance for which they were chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that they may obey Jesus Christ. And this is the order that we find through the Scripture.
You say that God for you, or in the beginning God for you?
Oh yes, but the question is, what does foreknowledge mean? And that's the next thing I want to point out. No, that's the question exactly where I'm going. There are two definitions of foreknowledge that float around. And when we think of foreknowing, we're thinking of someone looking down ahead in time and seeing something that would happen. And so when people read the Bible, they automatically think in those terms, that God looked ahead and foresaw something about someone. So when we say chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, we tend to think in terms of they were elect according, I can't hold my chalk this morning. They were elect according to something that they did, but it doesn't say that, because the second view of foreknowledge is that God foreknew persons. The word know is used in the Bible in terms of knowing a person intimately. When God knows someone, he knows them as his child. In the Old Testament, the word know was used of a husband knowing his wife, joining together physically. It's the most intimate personal knowledge you can think about. And when we deal with the word foreknowledge in the Bible, the second way that it is used is the way that it stands out. Let me give you an example in 1 Peter 1. That's why I chose 1 Peter 1 this morning. Verse 1 and 2 says, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now the question is, what is the foreknowledge of God the Father? Is it that he foreknows something about someone and then reacts to that? Or is that he foreknows them personally? He knows them beforehand. He sets his love upon them beforehand. And I believe in this chapter we have, verse 20, an explanation. For he was foreknown, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you through him who through him are believers in God. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And it isn't that God knew something about him and then reacted to him. He was foreknown as his Son and Savior for men. It is that God knew him personally before the foundation of the world as the Son who would be the Savior and appointed himself. It isn't that God saw Jesus, who one day would say, I want to go down to earth and die on the cross for my sins. And God the Father said, that's a good idea. I think I will foreknow you doing that, and therefore choose and predestine you to do that. That isn't how it happened. The Son of God was foreknown and selected by God the Father to be the Savior who comes to be the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And therefore, foreknowledge does not mean knowing something about somebody and reacting to that in the Bible. It is God's foreloving or forechoosing. And the same use of that word is in Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn there with me. Now, Romans 8 is the passage that is used by those who do not believe that God chooses or elects people out of his own will, his own free will. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So look at this set of words right here that are listed here. There's the word foreknowledge. And then there's the word, what's the next thing that happens after foreknowledge? Predestination. Then? I beg your pardon? Well, predestined to be conformed, but what, those whom he predestined, he also called. In time, he called them. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. This is called the golden chain of theology. And that is that whomever God glorified, he justified. Now, glorified means that we are to be conformed perfectly to the image of Christ with a new body and a sinless soul. That's what our final state is in heaven. Glorification. Those whom he glorified, he also justified. This is how we enter into that relationship with God. By faith in Christ, in time, we are setting our faith upon Jesus Christ as Lord and are accepted as righteous by God. We're justified before him. Those people will be glorified. But everyone who's justified is first called by God. Many are called, but few are chosen. But there is a special calling of God whereby the Holy Spirit comes to their hearts and enables them to understand the gospel and respond to it with faith whereby they are justified. So everyone who's justified is called, and the only ones that are called that way are those who are predestinated to be called that way. And those who are predestinated are the ones that God foreknew before the foundation of the world. Now the question is, does foreknowledge mean that God looked ahead down at this point in time and saw faith coming up of their own ability? That these people, for some reason in themselves, understood the gospel that other people did not understand. And therefore, out of their own ability, remember we talked about ability and responsibility last week, out of their own ability, there was something different in them whereby they responded to the gospel that others didn't. And so some people say God looked ahead with foreknowledge and saw the faith of the person and therefore responded to that by predestinating them to eternal life in Christ. But it's my contention and our Baptist forefathers taught that this is not what happens. Because faith, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, is not something of man's own ability. It is a gift of God. Faith doesn't come from man's nature. It comes from God's work in his heart. By grace, you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the faith whereby we call upon God is a gift of God, not of man's natural ability. That's why Paul said, well, first of all, God said in Genesis 6 that God looked down upon the earth and was sorry that he felt made man and was grieved in his heart. Because every thought... Now listen, I want you to find faith in God's description of man's nature. Every thought and intention of man's heart was only evil continually. I don't find any room for goodness or faith in that. That's why Paul said in Romans 3, there are none that seek God. There are none who understand. No, not one. Because man's heart doesn't have faith in it. We are by nature sinners. And we do not understand God, and we do not know God by nature. We rejected God in the garden and in our life. And if anyone believes, it is because God has given them faith. You remember this passage where it says God caused them to be born again? You need to understand that the new birth gives faith and repentance to the heart where it was not before. There are some Baptists, particularly the Free Will Baptists, that believe that you have faith in yourself, and when you exercise that faith, then you are born again. God causes you to be born again in response to your faith. But Southern Baptists and American Baptists generally have always believed that God sovereignly works in your heart and causes you to be born again and gives you the gift of repentance and faith. And that's in the Baptist Faith and Message. Let me read it to you. It's amazing to me. We wrote must have been about 1979 or so, or 80. We were giving James P. Boyce's theology out to Southwestern Seminary, and this is, for those of you that don't know, this is the first theology course that was ever taught at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The president, James Pettigrew Boyce, wrote this book, and it was his class notes that he taught. And so we were giving this book out to all the Southern Baptist Seminary student graduates. And we got a letter back from Dr. Dilday at Southwestern Seminary. And I have the letter in my files. And he said, we do not believe what Dr. Boyce believed. And we do not believe that faith and repentance come as a result of the new birth. But I want you to listen to this description of the new birth in the Baptist Faith and Message. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace, whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. And when this was written in 1925 and adopted again in 1963, those men who wrote it in 1925 understood what they were saying here, that repentance and faith are experiences of grace, that God works it in their hearts. The new birth comes, and the sinner responds in repentance and faith because God has planted it there. Whereas the Free Will Baptist and the Arminian Baptist, many of which are in the Southern Baptist Convention now, teach that man has repentance and faith in him naturally. And when he decides to respond to God, then God sends the Holy Spirit and causes him to be born again. And it's the opposite. And the results of that is tremendous in the way that you work with people. Instead of sending them to God to work in their hearts, then you have to do everything you can to make them decide for God of their own ability. That's why I told you one time I heard my former Sunday school teacher pray in a worship service, "Dear Lord, I thank you we had the good sense to believe in you." And that is entirely man's own pride. Now, he's a good man. I love that man. And he has the fruits of a Christian life, but he didn't understand what he was saying. He was giving glory to himself in salvation instead of to God. And God is the one that works in our hearts, and that's what all this is talking about here. If you believe that God is the one that gives repentance and faith to people, then you can work with them from day until dark and pray for them and be patient with them. Over and over and over again, continually over years, praying for God to do in them what you can't do and what they can't do. But if you believe it's of their own ability, then you're going to work with them like so many do today. Well, we gave them a chance, they didn't take it, now we're leaving. Let's go where the fields are fruitful. Well, I'd like to know, why did William Carey and Edward Payson and Adoniram Judson and people like, John G. Payton work with the same people for 5, 6, 7 to 12 years before they saw their first baptized convert to Christ? These are the pioneer missionaries of the whole missionary movement. Well, I'll tell you why. Because they believe that in spite of the opposition they had against these men who had hardened their hearts many times to the gospel they preached, that in God's time He would open their hearts. And so they persevered with them. And your whole method of evangelism is affected by what you believe on this stuff. Your attitude of worship is affected. Do you pray to God, "I thank you that I had the good sense to believe in you," or do you pray, "God, there was no reason for you to open my heart, but your kindness and mercy, and I love you for that"? Those are two different things, see. Well, that's what we're talking about in getting our theology straight. Now, the word foreknowledge means to forelove or to foreknow. You'll notice in Romans 8 that I was reading here, it doesn't say whom he foreknew about, that he foreknew something about these people. Rather, it says he foreknew them, just like he foreknew Christ before the foundation of the world. For whom he foreknew, he predestined. The setting of his love upon these people led to his choosing them to eternal life. And if you look up in other translations of the Bible besides the King James, like the Moffat Version and some of the more modern translations, you'll see, the Amplified Bible, that by the side of the word foreknowledge, in parenthesis, you might find foreloved. Or in the Phillips translation, for whom he foreloved, he did predestine. So it doesn't have anything to do, foreknowledge doesn't, without about what some people do beforehand to which God responds. Rather, it is God taking notice of them and setting his love upon them and deciding of his own free will, not ours, of his own free will to choose us to eternal life. Now let me read to you what James P. Boyce taught his first seminary students. And this was taught at Southern Seminary for the first 50 years. So we have a whole generation or two of men that came out of Southern Seminary from 1858 till Boyce died in about 1890 or 95 or 97, somewhere in there. Then the presidency of the school changed and the theology teachers changed. Now this is what he said, the theory that he believes, that God, and he has these parentheses through these phrases, so y'all be patient with this, that God, who and not man is the one who chooses or elects, that God of his own purpose, that is, in accordance with his will, and not from any obligation to man or because of any will of man, God of his own purpose has from eternity, the period of God's action, not in time in which man acts. See, he recognized that when we look at creation, time was invented, and God is not bound by time as we know it linearly. God of his own purpose has from eternity determined to save, not has actually saved, but simply determined to do so, and to save, not to confer gospel or church privileges upon, determined to save a definite number of mankind, not the whole race, nor indefinitely merely some of them, nor indefinitely a certain proportionate part, but a definite number. To save a definite number of mankind as individuals, not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to him of them, not for their good works, nor their holiness, nor excellence, nor their faith, nor their spiritual sanctification, although the choice is to a salvation attained through faith and sanctification, nor of their value to him, though their salvation tends greatly to be manifested glory of his grace, but of his own good pleasure, simply because he was pleased so to choose. So let me read it without parenthesis. God of his own purpose has from eternity determined to save as individuals, not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to him of them, but of his own good pleasure. And this, excuse me. I couldn't hear you.
Is that where you get the phrase of what to be is going to be?
Well, I guess so in one sense.
When I first got to the church, I was a Presbyterian.
Mm-hmm.
And I had studied a little bit before, about foreknowledge. When I got in, I had some people say, well, what to be is going to be?
Mm-hmm.
And I couldn't.
Well, see, that statement is that's sort of like que sera, sera. But that's not exactly what we're talking about. That's a fate-type statement, that there is no determination. In other words, that no matter what you do, it's going to turn out the same. And predestination is not like that. And the reason it's not like that is because God not only determines what he will do in history and in the future for his people, but he holds them responsible for their actions as free moral creatures. And they are free, and they're responsible. But the problem is they've sinned themselves out of any ability to do good. And so when you come to someone and you say you need to repent and believe the gospel, they are free to repent and believe. But until God works in their heart and gives them repentance and faith, they're not able to believe. But they're responsible to believe because they have already sinned against God. They're responsible for their actions before God. God doesn't make any man sin. Man sins because he wants to sin. But on the other hand, if he chooses God, he chooses God because God worked in his heart first and changed his will and put in him the desire to choose God. So this is hard. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and you can sit down and say, well, am I doing this because I want to do this or because God's making me do this, or should I do this or should I do that? What we're dealing with here is that we're 100% responsible for all our actions, to use whatever power and ability we have to come to God and to live to God. But if we do anything for God, it's 100% because God worked in us first. So we are totally responsible for our actions. If you sit around looking at your Bible and say, well, if God wants me to read it, I'll pick it up, then you don't understand what we're talking about. You're 100% responsible to pick up that Bible, and you are able to just as much as you're able to pick up your newspaper. And you're able to read it just as much as you're able to read the novel you like reading. And you're responsible to take up that Bible and do it. But if you do it, and you read it, and God works in your heart, God was the one that caused you to do it. Let's look at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. Well, we're not going to get exactly to what I want to today, but this is getting to the heart of things. Book of Proverbs 16. I'll let y'all mull on this one a while, because I sure can't figure it out. It's verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16, verse 9. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So you're to plan in your heart. You are to look to the Scriptures and live unto Jesus Christ. But if you do anything for Jesus Christ, or anything that can be called godly, it is because God did it.
Verse 16:1,
the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord.
Okay, in my Bible it says preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord.
Well, that's the King James translation, isn't it?
Okay.
I would say that the reason for that is because when you're dealing with translations and you're dealing with the little conjunction in Hebrew, and, which is the vav, it's just a little, it's a letter. It can be translated continuative or adversative. That is, that it's continuing the thought or it's introducing a counter thought. And when the New American Standard, does anybody have NIV in this room? What is NIV? 16:1 is what I want.
Okay, 16:1. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue.
Okay. The NIV and the NASV translators, and these people are the defenders of inerrancy in this century in America, are looking at that passage and saying the Hebrew indicates adversative rather than continuative. And therefore, when they translate it, that's what they did. So you make your judgment on that, but I tend to trust these people who have studied Hebrew and who are the inerrantist scholars of this century more than I do some of the scholars who translated the King James Bible. Now, I'm not saying there's a difference or a contradiction, but you need to understand that translation work is difficult, and you have to make some calls sometimes. And those King James scholars that translated for King James in the 1600s did not even have all of the manuscripts that we have, and even some of the knowledge of Hebrew and Greek that we have today. And we've got to be real careful about suggesting there's a problem, but that's why that's there. Okay, somebody had a question over here.
If you interpreted one in light of verse 9,
Scripture to interpret.
If there is a question, we can go back and say, well, there is a question.
Right. What does the King James have on verse 9?
Man's heart divides his way, but the Lord directs his
way. Okay. Well, it's the same. It's the same conjunction, vav conjunction.
God has mind.
Says what?
The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs
him.
That's why I just looked at his and saw mine.
Yeah. Well, I'm getting at what Billy's getting at there is "but" is translated instead of "and," that you need to understand that that's in a context the same idea that's being put forth, that Scripture comments on Scripture. But let's get back to this issue, and that is that you plan with all of your mind, soul, and will 100% what you're going to do in coming to Christ and in living for Christ. It is your responsibility as a free moral creature before God to love Him and keep His commandments and obey Him. And you're responsible for those actions 100%. But if you do anything good because of your fallen nature, and even in Christ, being restored and redeemed in Christ, if you do anything good, it's because God worked in you first. Philippians 2, verse 12, turn there. I didn't mean to get into translation problems today, but they come up periodically. Philippians 2, verse 12. Again, we're getting at this issue of responsibility and freedom. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now he's talking to Christians, and he's not saying work for your salvation. Work it out. If God has worked in your heart and you're a Christian, put your shoulder to the wheel of obedience and holiness. 100%. Work it out your salvation. Don't sit around contemplating the doctrine of predestination and say, well, what will be, and if God wants me to be holy, he'll make me holy. If he wants me to read my Bible, I'll read it. If he wants me to pray, I'll pray. If he wants me to witness, I'll witness. If he wants me to obey his commandments, I'll obey them. If he wants me to be a steward of everything in my life, I'll do it. If he wants me to love my husband, I'll love him. If he wants me to love my wife, I'll love her. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. 100%. Work, fight, pray. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. With all your might, you're to love those who God has placed in your path. But if you do anything kind, anything good, anything loving toward them, it is because God first worked in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And you can get bungled up in your mind and say, well, is it me or is it God? Is it me or is it God? All God tells you to do is do what you're supposed to do and quit worrying about whether it's you or God. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Is it God's will for me to keep his commandment today? Of course it is. And it's his will for you to do whatever is necessary to keep his commandment today. With as much energy as you put into your job or your housework or your teaching or working on your car or paying your bills or whatever else you do. Because if you do anything for the glory of God, it is because he has done it first in you. But you are to live, and this comes out in the old writers, in the Puritans, and in the reformers that we love, and in our forefathers in America who believed these things. And the major churches in America believed everything I'm teaching you today. And I can prove it. These people would say things like this. Philippians 2:12 and 13 teaches that you are to live as a Christian as if God didn't do anything in you. And then when you've done anything that can be called worthy of God, you give him the praise because he did it. So you cut through all this stuff about is it me or is it God? You know, I want to become a Christian, but I don't know if God's elected me or not. You just cut through all that stuff. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. You don't have to know if you're elect. All you have to know is if you're weary or heavy laden. I did not come to bring the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are you a sinner? Then you're qualified to come. And it doesn't matter how you get there, as long as you get there. And then when you've gotten there, and you have come to Christ and found him faithful to his promises, all that come to me, he said, I will not cast out. Just come to him. Then you know that the reason you came is because you were chosen before the foundation of the world to be his child. Yeah, I think so. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility.
Huh?
Right. That is the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God again. Those men did evil against Jesus of their own will and evil in their hearts. But they did it because God determined it to happen. It was not an accident that Jesus died, not even the day that he died. It was determined according to the foreknowledge of God. It was going to happen. But these men in history looked at the Son of God and hated him of their own will in their hearts and determined to kill him in God's timing and in God's purpose. So this mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, if you try to think that you can understand it to the point that now I've got the secret of it and I always understand what's going on in my life, you might as well hang it up. God doesn't call you to understand everything about his determinate counsels, but he does call you to be responsible for your actions. And know that if you did anything in the end that can be called good and Christian, you must give glory to God, because he did it in overcoming your sinful nature as an unbeliever to bring you to Christ, and overcoming your remaining sins as a Christian for the glory of God. But I wanted to go a little bit into Boyce and Dagg. I'm not going to go into Dagg today, but James P. Boyce, this was taught in most Baptist churches in the last century, and practically all Presbyterian churches in the last century. Most Episcopalian churches in the last century. This guy Grace founded Grace Episcopal over here in St. Francisville. I saw his library over at the Audubon House when I visited here last year. He reads the same stuff I read. This is what we were taught in America, but it's been taken away, and man-centeredness and the independency of man that comes along with the American culture has been emphasized rather than the sovereignty of God. And that's why we see a downgrade in the churches today, and every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Let's go back. Have I read the confession? No, I haven't read the confession today. But this is good, because this is getting to the, you know, this thing of foreknowledge is where, when you talk to most Baptists today, they'll say, well, God foreknew that these people would believe, and therefore he chose them. So don't give me a God who sovereignly chooses whom he will save. And then we get we see the differences in the outworking of those two theologies. But you need to understand that's not what foreknowledge means in the Bible. And none of our forefathers that founded the seminary at Louisville, and none of the presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention for the first 50 years believed like that. They all believed like I just read to you today. Okay, now, on paragraph 3, it says, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his own glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. And so our forefathers applied predestination to those men and angels who were chosen for eternal life. But they did not apply that term to those who were passed by and left to act in their sin. Now, let me explain that, and then we're going to come back to this next week, but I'll give you something to think about here. This is a difficult concept, as all of this is. I mean, it's just... our minds are so finite compared to the infinite God and his infinite wisdom. I mean, we just have to say, well, I don't understand it, but the Bible teaches it, so I'll accept it and pray for God to help me to understand. Or you can say, well, I don't understand it, so I'm not going to believe it. I don't prefer the other way. Now, in trying to understand the doctrine of predestination, theologians talk about the decrees of God before the foundation of the world and the order of those decrees. And our forefathers had a certain view in this chapter in the Confession. What we're talking about here is the order of decrees. We're not talking about time and history. All of this is before the foundation of the world in the mind of God as He ordered the doctrine of predestination. And the supra-lapsarians believe that God decreed to raise up the church by His grace. This comes from Boyce's theology. Then He decreed to create all men, or all creation, because creation was created for men. It wasn't because God was bored and wanted to do something. The world was made in order for God to raise up creatures in His image with whom to know. Then He decreed to permit the fall, Syrian, or sometimes called infralapsarianism, says that He decreed to create the world and all men, to permit the fall, and having decreed to permit the fall, to elect some to everlasting life. And then to send Christ to redeem them. The supralapsarian view is held very strongly to by many, many good, solid Baptists, Presbyterians, and Episcopalians like J.I. Packer. But it is not talking about time, it's talking about the mind of God. The supralapsarian view says that God decreed to raise up a church and to select individuals to be saved, and therefore rejected individuals from being saved. Then decided to create, then decreed to create men to permit the fall and to send Christ. So that there's the doctrine of election here to save individuals without regard to them being sinners, and to reject others in the doctrine of reprobation, that He decided not to save these people or not to bring these people into His church. And then He decided to create man to permit the fall and to send Christ to redeem. So from these people, they're saying God's election and predestination is not related to man, particularly as a sinner. That God simply decided to save some and reject others without regard to sin. However, the sublapsarian view says that God determined in the order of decrees before the foundation of the world to create the world and mankind, to permit man to fall as a free moral creature, and then to elect some of man in regard to the fall as sinners to eternal life, and to send Christ to die for them. Now this is what our chapter in the Confession teaches. The second There is some merit to each view. And you'll find probably, for instance, within the Founders Conference people, differences between these two views. You'll probably find both views on the same board of the Founders Conference.
How they handle speech of terms.
It is, but I want to say to you that we need to have some charity toward anyone who holds either view, because what's happening here is this. This view is trying to protect God. To protect God's sovereignty over mankind. That he does as he will among the inhabitants of heaven, the host of heaven, and the inhabitants of earth. And that he has determined to save men, and he can do what he wants to do because he's sovereign. This view has determined to protect God from being charged with sin or creating sin. That God determined to create, and he determined to permit the fall of man before he elected some. And so they're trying to make sure that God cannot be accused of the sin of man. Whereas over here, this group over here would say, if God decreed without regard to sin, then he can be accused of creating sin. So these people who hold these two different views have good motives. They both believe basically the same thing in regard to the sovereignty of God over the salvation of any man. But in trying to work out the Scripture's teaching on how these decrees came to pass, they have settled on these orders in their understanding of how to protect God and present him as fully sovereign and fully good to mankind. God did not create sin, and he is not the author of sin. But he did create a man who was able to fall. And our forefathers preferred to look at the doctrine of predestination and election as the Scripture generally does, I think. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He elected us in regard to the need of a Savior, so that salvation in Christ in the eyes, election and predestination in the mind of God is always in reference to the fall of man. It isn't that God had a whole bunch of innocent people and said, this one I'm going to save and that one I'm going to reject. But if he saves any of these men, it is because they need saving, they need being chosen, they need eternal life. Adam had eternal life in his innocency. They need eternal life, and so he chooses those whom he will save in regard to a Savior. In Christ, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, because we needed to be conformed to the image of his Son. Adam was already conformed to the image of the Son. He was fully in the image of God. And so I tend toward this side over here, as that chapter in the Confession does, though I have great respect for those who hold this position here. Well, there must be some questions, but I think that our minds are about fizzled out here, so let's come back to this next week. But let's remember these other things that we've studied today and give God the glory. If you're saved, it's because God saved you. If you believe in him, it's because God worked in your heart. It ought to affect the way you worship, and also encourage you to work with people continually and intensively, and also know how to be patient to work with them and to pray. There's times to work and times to pray. And let us let this doctrine of the predestination that God has determined before the foundation of the world call us to action instead of lethargy. Let us pray.